Now, no matter what you might think, I don't look for gotcha questions in my sermon titles. I look for questions because I think one of the things we do here is we look for answers, which is why so many of my sermon titles are, in fact, questions. It's not always because I don't know the answer, although sometimes I don't. It's more that questions take us places that we might not go otherwise. I mean, that's the whole... That's the underpinning of this the Socratic method of teaching, where instead of answering a student's question, you ask them a question in response, not to be annoying as it is, but to help them look perhaps a little further than what they've actually thought so far. And often people know more than they think they know, and sometimes we find out by asking them questions. And so the question today, what proof do you need, is... Well, it's closer to one of those sort of gotcha kinds of things. And it's closer to that, or its closeness to that, I think is best illustrated by a story that I don't think is true, but it's one of those stories that certainly could be. And it involves a psychiatrist and a patient. And I can't remember if I've shared this one with you before, but this is a hallmark of our conversation around our house, and I'll explain why that is in a moment. And there's a psychiatrist who was brought in as a special consultant about a particularly difficult patient who believed he was dead. And so the psychiatrist came in, introduced himself, sat down, they were talking back and forth, and he said, "So, the other doctors tell me that you think you're dead." He said, "Yep." He said, "Well, but you're breathing." He said, "Yeah, well, you know, there are stories of people making groaning sounds after they're dead on the morgue table and things. They're obviously breathing out, so therefore, that's..." He said, "Oh. Well, you seem to be saying things. Well, that's what the groaning does. Dead people do that sometimes." He said, "Well, you seem to be eating." He said, "Well, I've never seen a dead person eat. But then again, I haven't seen every dead person. So, you know, food disappears sometimes in your house. Maybe the dead person came and got it." And so the psychiatrist went back and forth for a while, getting a little aggravated, because the guy had every answer. He finally said, "Wait a second. Do dead people bleed?" And the patient thought about it for a moment, and he said, No, I don't think they do." He said, "Oh, okay, can I see your hand for a second?" And the patient put out his hand, and so the psychiatrist whipped out his penknife and stabbed him in the hand. The patient said, "Look at that! Dead people do bleed." So what proof do you need? What proof was sufficient for this person, imaginary as he no doubt was? Well, there was none. There is no proof. And one of the things that frustrates many of us is how impervious to proof people are. And we can be frustrated with the human condition as much as we like, but we need to take into account the fact that people seldom are looking for proof in a legalistic sort of way. They're not looking for proof beyond reasonable doubt or anything like that. And we often run into this problem when we think of the discipline of apologetics, which is essentially trying to convince people of the truth of things. Whether it's a political position or scripture or whatever it might be, apologetics is all over the place. And the idea is to convince people that what you say is true. And I have no objection to that, but it runs into a very significant problem. And the problem is, and I can't remember who said this, I think it might have been, Robert Ingersoll, well-known lawyer and atheist, among other things. But he said, you can't reason someone out of a position they didn't reason themselves into. And you think about that, and it's sort of simplistic, but it's also profound. You can't reason me out of being in love with Hadley because I didn't reason myself into it. I didn't make a balance sheet of their positives and their negatives, and the positives outweighed the negatives, so I said, "Would you marry me?" That didn't cross my mind. I was too busy being in love, which has nothing to do with reason, as most of us well know, either from personal experience or perhaps through those around us. And so asking for proof for all sorts of things is an understandable desire, but often it's fundamentally impossible. There is nothing anyone could ever say that will prove to me that my parents didn't love me. You can't. There's just nothing, because there is nothing. Because that was a deep understanding that I had as a child that I look back on, and yes, I can see lots of evidence for it, but the evidence isn't what convinces me that I was loved by my parents. It's that they loved me. So there is no proof. There is nothing you can do there. And so that takes us into our gospel text in particular. But it also pops up at least a little bit with Peter in Acts talking about, we have seen this, we can provide proof in the form of our own witness. But in our gospel lesson, we have, I think, a really useful thing for us to remember. Thomas was one of the 12. Thomas wasn't one of the 150 that got sent out. He wasn't one of the 500. He wasn't one of the 4,000 or 5,000 that were fed. Thomas was one of the 12. There was Jesus, and then there was John, Peter, and the other one, James. Then there were the rest of the 12, and then it went out. And so he was like as close to the middle of Jesus' circle as you could possibly get. He needed proof. And you think about it, how could that possibly be? He'd spent a considerable period of time with Jesus. He had heard Jesus talk about the need for the Messiah to be killed and come back to life. He had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. He had seen Jesus heal people. He had seen all of these things. Why would he need proof? Why wouldn't he simply believe? Well, because people don't come back from the dead. Even if you've seen it, you still don't. That's not your first thought. There's a thing in logic that says, when you hear hoofbeats, think horses, not zebras. You know, if we hear some horses going by out there on Main Street or somewhere, we're going to think, oh, somebody has a carriage, there's a rodeo in town. We're not going to think zebras. And if we do think zebras, we're being a little foolish. People don't come back from the dead. Thomas is one of the apostles up there with Peter, who gets sort of beat up on a lot. But I don't think that's really justified. Yes, we can ask the rhetorical question, how could he not already believe this was the case? But when you think about it, we're talking about an extraordinary event. It's not too surprising that at least one of these dozen or so people said, it's not that I don't trust you, it's that I don't believe you, which is a different kind of thing. All kinds of people have told me of things they've seen that I don't believe, even though I find them trustworthy, because they thought they saw me somewhere when I wasn't there. They saw somebody who looked like me. They're perfectly trustworthy, they just made a mistake. It happens. Apparently I have a doppelganger. They say everybody has one. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I've had people tell me, yeah, I saw you at this place. And I said, well, no, you didn't. I was at work. I was at home. I was in another province, whatever it might be. So it's not that Thomas is being a faithless person here. Thomas is being pretty reasonable, I think. If somebody told me that somebody I knew was dead came back to life, I think I'd like to see that before I really went. So Thomas needed that kind of proof. But what proof do we need? What proof do we need that the things that we read in Scripture are true? Well, first of all, I think we need to step away from the idea, and I know many very, very smart people have gone down the road of sort of the forensic evidence for the reliability of the texts and things like that, and I have no I have no beef with that. That makes sense. What they've done, they put in great work on helping us understand where the manuscripts came from and all of those things. They've helped us see that these are trustworthy accounts, as close as we can get to any ancient event, closer than most. There's so many more pieces of old writing about the Old and the New Testament than many other old texts that nobody thinks of disputing. So we've had people who have done that, and that's wonderful. And I've read some of their proofs, and as someone who believes, I don't find them convincing. Because I've got a very unconvincible mind. It's okay most of the time. I'm not as obnoxious about it as I was when I was younger. But you know, I tend not to be easily convinced of things, while simultaneously I tend to trust people from the moment I meet them. Some people say these are incompatible. I stand before you as that very incompatibility. I'm sorry, but it does. It can happen at least once. The proof that I have for the reality of God as represented in Scripture, not all of Scripture, as Richard Rohr says, all Scripture is inspired, some is more inspired than others. I don't find much spiritual solace in a lot of Leviticus, for example. Some of the parts, other parts of the Old Testament, they just don't do anything for me. I read them, sometimes they even annoy me. But overall, when I look at Scripture, when I look at church history, when I look at what I've learned, the things that have me believing have nothing to do with proof. Because you can't prove someone into belief, at least not very many people. There are some, well, there just are. There are some people who just sort of take that kind of thing on. My brother, my older brother, as I'm sure I've mentioned, worked for the Saskatchewan Lung Association for a number of years, mostly on the asthma and allergies end of things, but obviously had loads of stuff about smoking and that kind of thing. And about 5% of smokers, if their doctor tells them, you have to quit smoking or it will kill you, will stop. They just stop. The other 95% hear that and go, I'm going to quit. And they smoke on their way out of the office. Some people take that in and it's enough that a doctor tells them that's enough for them to go to be able to rise above the incredible physical difficulties of quitting nicotine and the psychological ones as well. So I'm sure there are some people somewhere that you can reason into a belief or prove them into a belief on the basis of what we know about the New Testament and the Old. But that's not how I got there. And I'm working hard, as I've said before, I'm working hard at not speaking for other people, or even worse, trying to think for other people, or imagine I know what other people think, more to the point. But I came into a belief in God, and I moved into a relationship with God through Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, because of nothing provable, but because of everything that matters. What matters most is your interaction with other people. What is it that keeps us going? What is it that keeps us remembering that no matter what any person tells me, you'll never convince me that Hadley doesn't love me? I didn't always feel that way. I didn't feel that way when I was 10. I didn't know Hadley existed when I was 10. I saw this person and thought, what an interesting person. And we talked and we got together and we spent time together, and they corrected my papers because they were in their third year when I was in my first. They helped me get around Regina because I can get lost in this church if I need to. All of these things. And what they did is they built this relationship that became one that I realized, wait a second, I love this person. And they love me. And there wasn't proof. There wasn't things I could point to and say, oh, at that moment, that's what made the difference. I can point to lots of moments that demonstrated this. But lots of them would come across maybe even as trivial because they only mattered to me. Does that mean we can throw out the existence of the love that I have for Hadley and the love that you have for the people you love? Of course not. It's because proof isn't the issue. The reality of the relationship is the issue. And that's why I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible because of the relationship I have with Christ, with God through Christ, with my experience of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe the Bible because of all the evidence that says it's believable, because that's not enough. That unconvincible part of my brain will pick holes in everything, because nothing is unassailable except feelings, except experience, except the sense of things that have happened to me and with me and around me that are unexplainable in any other way. Now, some people would say that makes me as psychotic as the psychiatric patient in the little story I told. And the way that shows up around our house is that when we're discussing things or we're discussing people and we hear about somebody we know who's taken on some kind of weird belief system or who knows what, but these things that people have obviously come to the conclusion with on the basis of nothing except what they feel. And Hadley and I look at each other and just say, well, dead people do bleed. Because we get to these unassailable convictions not through the proof that's available to a courtroom, but to the proof that comes to the human heart, to the human mind, to the experience we have, enhanced by the Holy Spirit's care for us, enhanced by the relationship that we have with God through Jesus. However that manifests for each of us, I know people who interact with God the same way I interact with any of you after the service. I'm not one of those people. And I believe that's exactly what they do. It's a different way of expressing a relationship, very similar, if not identical, to the one I have myself. But I didn't get there from proof. And when people ask me to prove what I believe, I tend to change the subject. Because most of the things I believe aren't based on proof. Like, I can't prove to you that every human being is as valuable as any other. I can't. I can say this as a value, as an ethical statement, as a moral issue, as a bunch of other things, but I can't prove that. I don't even know how I'd go about proving that, because I wouldn't take the time to prove that, because if you need proof that every human being is equal to every other human being, I'm not sure I can help you, and I'm pretty sure I don't want to be around you very much. That's somebody else's calling. It's not mine. Proof isn't what we need. And honestly, proof isn't what we're looking for. I don't think any of you come here on Sunday waiting for me to prove something. What we want is we want to get together and be reminded that all the belief that we have comes from places of reality, of truth. And proof isn't even in the picture. We come together to be reminded that we have seen God at work in the lives of each other. And we've seen God at work in the lives of other people in ways that are unexplainable by any other thing. Is that proof? No. I'm using a very narrow definition of proof here, and I'm doing it on purpose. The proof that changes juries' minds or judges' minds, that kind of proof we don't get. But we don't need it either. We don't need proof that our loved ones love us, because we know that already. We don't need proof that those experiences with God that we've had, those experiences with God that have changed us from the inside out, that nobody else could see, that maybe even nobody else was there when they happened, those are as real as the fact that the sun rose this morning. And not only can we not prove them, we don't even really want to, because it's a waste of time. If somebody wants to spend a lot of time with me for some reason, and all they want to talk about is proofs for or against the existence of God or the reality of Scripture, I'll do that. But on the whole, I think I'd rather talk about our kids, our grandkids, talk about our struggles and our successes. And I think we'd leave that conversation a lot more satisfied than the one where we just argued, tried to bring proof into something that it just doesn't belong. You're not psychotic, by the way, for believing things you can't prove, because everybody does. That's part of what makes us human. Our ability to believe in things that we may not see at the moment. Our ability to believe things that other people might think are foolish or even wrong. Not because they've proved to us they're wrong, but because they don't think we married the right person, we made the right career choice, whatever it might be. Those aren't about proof. And we don't need proof. We don't want proof, which is good, because we're not going to get proof. Because all the proof, if you will, that we need is bound up in the experience of being in this wonderful relationship with the God, the infinite God, who loves each of us infinitely at all times. I can't prove that to anyone, and I don't care, because it's true. And that's what we do here, is we talk about what's true and remind ourselves and each other of what's true. And that's enough. Amen.